Ask that you would turn in your Bibles once again to the book of Revelation. We find ourselves in the 17th chapter, Revelation chapter 17, and finding your way there, I would ask that you then find the 6th verse. This morning, I'd like to read verses 6 through 11. They are verses that we will be considering this morning. So I'd like to read Revelation 17, 6 through 11, and follow along, please, as I read from this word. And we're thankful that it is not man's word, that it is indeed God's word. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered greatly. The angel said to me, "Why do you wonder? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the 7 heads and 10 horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will wonder when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. Here's the mind which has wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits, and they are 7 kings. 5 have fallen, 1 is, the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain a little while. And the beast which was and is not is himself also an 8th, and is one of the 7, and he goes to destruction." And as we open passages like this, we find ourselves very grateful that we have the Holy Spirit to make sense of that which is before us. So let's pray and ask for that and for his intercession, even as we open his word. Lord God, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the whole of your word. Your word says that all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable, and this is a particularly profitable piece of your word, but it needs to be unlocked. And so I thank you for these words and for your spirit. I thank you for the study of this week, for the joy it has brought me to grapple with this text and come away blessed greatly by it. And I pray now that what I have studied and what I have learned, that your spirit would convey in such a way that your people will walk away from here similarly blessed as they think about what is in store for us and what our sovereign King is doing in this world system. And so as we come before this word, I would ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you, for you are my rock and your Son is my strong Redeemer. And it is in the precious name of Jesus we ask these things, and God's people affirm that by saying, amen, amen. Well, we find ourselves in the midst of a study of the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, a book that primarily speaks of the last things that will take place. The last things, a fancy way to say that is eschatology. It's the last things that will take place, primarily the things that will take place just prior to and then just after our King of Kings and Lord of Lords returns to establish his eternal kingdom. We've spent a lot of time working our way through the book of Revelation, more than a year and a half now. And I am sure that from time to time, some among us may wonder why we're spending so much time in this book, particularly when we realize, as I've been teaching, that Christ's church will be raptured before anything in this church takes place. So what's the big deal? Why are we studying prophetic literature, and how does it affect us? So I wanted just to begin today just to remind us again just how important prophecy is. I know that a lot of churches don't spend much time on prophecy, and not very many churches go verse by verse through the book of Revelation, but I want to say to you that it's their loss, because for us to understand the entire tenor of Scripture, for us to understand God's gracious plan for mankind, it's really incumbent upon us to understand the prophetic word from beginning to end and to rejoice in what he is doing. So today, as we begin, I would just want to share with you four reasons why it's very important for us to study prophecy and some scriptures that will attach. I think, first of all, maybe most important, it's a reminder of we who have been saved of the importance of living expectantly and obediently. 2 Peter 3:11 and 12. The 11th is on this slide, the 12th on the second. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, and that is speaking of this world that we live in, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? So there's something special about privacy, a prophecy, in that it moves us to think about the future. It moves us to really see the importance of living expectantly in light of that which is to come. A second thing we learn is that prophecy reminds us of the importance of preaching faithfully. When Paul speaks to his young son in the Lord, Timothy, he says, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, the one who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and by his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction." For a preacher, for a teacher, it's essential for us to give the whole tenor of God's word, the whole counsel of what he has to say to us, because it is incumbent upon people understanding, prophetically speaking, there is one who is coming who will judge the living and the dead, and he will appear, and his kingdom will indeed be a kingdom that will reign forever. A third reason is that prophecy reminds us of the importance of sharing the gospel boldly. As you and I begin to understand what's in store for the lost in particular, and also for we who will be within the kingdom loveliness of God's kingdom, we need to remember much more than having now been justified as blood. We shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Prophecy helps us to understand the wrath of God that is to come upon the children of his disobedience. He says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." So those are some of the reasons why we want to look prophetically and have clear eyes about the future. But in the meantime, we know that Satan, the one Scripture often refers to as a roaring lion, a one who disguises himself as an angel of light and who is in opposition of absolutely everything that God promises that is certain and that is a coming reality. This Satan, from the original fall, from that time on, has battled against God's rule without ceasing. He battles against God's rule. He battles against God's people. He battles against God's son, and he certainly battles against God's ultimate kingdom. It's very important to understand that as we move into the tribulation period, that's not the beginning of this conflict. That is just the end of the conflict. This conflict has been taking place all through history, and his ultimate desire is to unseat God from his throne, and his nefarious plan really is to do exactly that, and it's all on display all through Scripture, but most particularly it's on display in the book of Revelation. So that's why we are studying this, the book of Revelation. In this wonderful prophetic book, we see Satan's age-old plan to unseat God from his designed throne. It's coming to a climax. That which has gone all the way down through history, through kingdom after king after kingdom, it comes to climax during this seven-year period seen in chapters 4 through 19, which is often referred to as the tribulation period. And the judgments of God and the plans of Satan will collide in a manner never seen before history. We've watched through history as Satan has battled against God and against his chosen people and against his church, but nothing like we're going to see in this future time when it culminates in this great battle where all the enemies of Satan will seek and gather together on the plains of a place called Megiddo to thwart the Savior's return to rule and reign. So in the past chapters of our study, we've been introduced to what I am calling Satan's chief proxies, those who are kind of working for him. We've seen the Antichrist, also referred to as the beast, and we've seen the false prophet who will work to bring the world together under the ultimate control of Satan. They are a trinity, an unholy trinity of sorts when you think about it. Satan trying to be what God is, the Antichrist trying to be who Jesus is, and the false prophet bringing all the world religions together, trying to take place of the Holy Spirit. It is a false kingdom, as we have come to see. And this false kingdom has a name that we have begun to learn. We're grappling with some of these terms. The name for that false kingdom is Babylon the Great. We see it all the way through Scripture. And we've been tracing that theme as we've gone through Scripture. But we've come to define the system, this world system that is Satan's kingdom. We've defined it as Babylon the Great is the whole of the world, religious, political, and economic system dominated by Satan, and particularly during the last days before our Lord's return. So we've seen this whole idea of Babylon the Great, and we've seen in Revelation that God has a particular fierce wrath in store for this kingdom because it is antithetical to everything that he has and does. We see in chapter 14 the reason why God's wrath is so extreme against this Babylon is the whole of the world, religious, politically, and economically, has been made to drink of the wine of the passion of the immorality of Babylon. And according to chapter 16, then, we see that he is singling them out for his wrath, that God is going to remember them. And when you think of God remembering them, his memory is perfect, and it is forever, and he will remember, they will be remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And so important is this theme of understanding his wrath against this thing called Babylon the Great and those proponents of this, that God sees fit to put a pause on the description of the last great judgment. And we've been calling this an interlude. So we've come down through a chronological study of Revelation. We come down to chapter 16. That last bowl is poured out. We begin to see the wrath of God comes forth. And it's almost as if the writer just then, the Holy Spirit says, pause, stop for a moment. I need to explain something that will be very, very important. And he inserts chapter 17 and chapter 18. Chapter 17 is where we see how God will judge religious Babylon. Chapter 18 is where we will see how God judges political and economic Babylon. So we've been working our way through chapter 17. And in chapter 17, we've been grappling with terms. And chapter 17 has probably the most figures of any chapter in Revelation. And so we have to really understand our figures or we get completely lost. So we've taken our time to understand our figures. The first figure we learned was this thing called Babylon the Great or Babylon. And we took our time and we traced back to Genesis chapter 11 and moved forward how Babylon is somewhat of a prototype of the kingdom of Satan, beginning with the place called Babel, where Nimrod, instead of following God's commands to be fruitful and multiply and go out into the world, he gathered as much of the world as he could together. They begin to build a tower up to heaven. Basically, they were establishing their own religion. From that, all that Satan has done has spawned forth from that. And we see in microcosm, we see that Babylon is a good example of his kingdom and therefore bears the name of it. And so we see that the nation of Babylon was an idolatrous nation. It was a nation that was against God's chosen people. And we see then in Isaiah chapter 14 that the king of Babylon was seen as a figure of Satan and his five I wills in terms of him taking over the kingdom of God. So we saw that very important is here this issue of Babylon or Babylon the Great. Second in our study, we saw something called the Great Harlot. And this Great Harlot is simply a system of the whole one world false religious system all coming together that leads all the way back to Babylon, extends all the way forward to where it peaks under the Antichrist or the beast's authority. And we saw that in an effort to strengthen his rule, last time we gathered, that Antichrist puts together probably a treaty of sorts, and he begins to gather all the world religions together. And we saw in verse 3 that he begins to support them. It says, I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and 10 horns. Now, when we left off last time, we left off with somewhat of a cliffhanger, if you can recall from verse 6. It says, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witness of Jesus, and when I saw her, I wondered greatly. I think it's helpful. In the Greek, this is kind of a nice term. It says, I marveled a great marvel. I marveled a great marvel. And so he looks at this and he's beginning to get this picture. And there's a picture of this beast who is so powerful. And now as this beast gathers this world system together with all the false religions and as they come together and he sees the results of that in verse 6, just the beginning of that in verse 6, he says, I just saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints. I saw with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. It makes him wonder. It makes him marvel. It makes him question, is it too strong maybe? Is it too powerful? Why is God allowing sovereign God allowing his saints to be martyred? I marveled a great marvel. Well, fortunately, the angel comes to his aid, and the angel says to him, why do you marvel? Verse 7, why do you wonder? I'm going to tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the 10 horns. So today, to begin to put all these pieces together, and that's the hope today, that we're putting all the pieces together so that you walk out of here as thankful and excited as I was as I walked out of my office on Saturday night saying, I actually have something to say. I'm excited to see how these pieces come together, and I pray the Spirit of God is going to enlighten my words and make them his as we look at this. So today we're going to look at this beast. And we don't know, and we'll go back to Revelation 13 in a moment to remind us of it. You know, we don't know the identity of this man yet. At this point in history, this could be a man who is alive, who is on the horizon. It could be a man who will not live for many, many years to come. And it's very important for us, no matter what the prophecy buffs have to say, for us to restrain ourselves from trying to give him a name. I have a book in my office that I keep in my office just to remind myself of not to stray too far away from the truth. And basically, on the cover of this book is a picture of Hussein. Saddam Hussein. And this author was absolutely convinced that he was the Antichrist. He sold a lot of books, but he never got a second printing. And so we need to be careful of these things, but Scripture does say plenty. So we can look at what Scripture has to say. All through the Old Testament and the New, it speaks of him. Daniel speaks about him in earnest, and he calls him a prince and a great king. We see as well that not only does Daniel talk about him, but in Matthew 24 and in Luke chapter 15, we see particularly that Jesus talks about him. He calls him the abomination of desolation. Just, you can't hardly get worse than that. The worst thing that could happen to the world, the abomination of desolation. Paul calls him the man of lawlessness. Everything that is right and proper in God's eyes, he is absolutely and totally opposed to. John calls him the Antichrist, never in Revelation, only in his epistles. But really, the most common title is the one that is seen most often in Revelation, some 30-plus times, is this word beast. And the beast we need to understand in the same way that we understand the great harlot and the way we understand the entire system. Here's the beast. The beast is the final world dictator and system that Satan will use to attempt to exterminate every Christ follower and to outlaw God from the universe. That's the plan. That's his minion, is for the purpose of finally, fully, and totally doing what Satan has tried to do since the fall all through to this time period, and this will be the last effort of Satan to exterminate every Christ follower and to outlaw God from the universe. So let's see if we can't understand this beast. We begin then today by looking at the identity of the beast. I want us just to turn back to Revelation 13 so that we can remind ourselves of what we've already learned about this beast. And 13 really speaks about him in detail from the beginning of the tribulation period right down to the very end, where people are forced to bow before him and take on his name and to take on his number. It begins, "The dragon stood on the sand of the seashore, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names." Now, we're in a very safe place because we look to chapter 17 and we see it is a very much a parallel passage. They say exactly the same thing. So what's being spoken of in 17 is also being spoken of in 13. "This beast which I saw," he said, "was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion." You may remember as we went through chapter 13 that these were the insignias of certain great kingdoms back in the old days. Leopard was the symbol of Greece. The bear was the symbol of Medo-Persia. The lion was the symbol of Babylon. So all these great kingdoms that were, all the leadership that they had, all that they did, and we're going to see that these kingdoms did their best to eliminate God's people as well. He has all that power combined in one. He is just as powerful and more powerful because he has all that powerful they have. And more than that, as we move into the next verse, we see also that he has a power and his throne, and he has great authority and is given to him directly by the dragon. So he has all the power, all the glory, all the authority. He has the green light to do whatever he needs to do. Now, verse 3 is very helpful because we're going to see what happens here is referred to over and over in 17. So I want to remind you of what it was. It says, "I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the dragon." It appears that what is taking place is we see first this Antichrist come in Revelation chapter 6. He comes on a white horse. He brings a small season of peace. But then he begins to bring nations together, and to bring them together, there is great war. Somehow, someone goes against him, and whether it's an assassination attempt or in a war or whatever it is, he appears to be slain, and yet an amazing thing happens. His fatal wound is healed. And it just appears that this is healed by Satan, and the earth is absolutely amazed and follows after the beast. Whether this is a miracle and bringing a life back to him, I'm not sure that Satan can do that, or whether it's just another one of Satan's devious ploys that appears like this, whatever takes place, all of a sudden the world, as we hit that 3.5 year mark of the tribulation, begins to follow after him with a new abandon. And we talked earlier about how this unholy Trinity. Think of how valuable that is. Remember what happened to our Christ. Our Christ died and he was raised again. Now they're saying, well, that was nothing. Look at this new Christ. Look at this Antichrist. Look at this one who is my leader. He in the same way was slain, but he's come to life and the whole world is amazed and the whole world is following him. And not only do they follow him, but because of this, they worship the dragon. Because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to wage war against him? So his power becomes magnified and stronger and stronger. And there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies. And he has great authority. He had authority in the first 3.5 years, but it was shared authority. But it seems in the last 3.5 years, it's 42 months, this amazing, unbelievable authority is given to him, and he opens his mouth in blasphemies against God, and he blasphemes his name and his tabernacle, that is who dwell in heaven. And it was also given him to make war with the saints, and he overcomes them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him, and martyr after martyr after martyr dies during this time period. And it says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Well, not all. It goes on, all whose names have not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. All those who have not believed in Jesus Christ follow him implicitly. So we know about him that he is strong, that he apparently has come back from the dead, that he has all the power and the majesty and strength that comes from Satan himself. It appears that in the second half, he's even stronger than he was in the first half. My sense is that he becomes extremely demon-possessed by something very, very powerful during that time period. This is the beast. This is the identity of the beast that is referred to. Now back to chapter 17 and the 7th verse. He says, why do you wonder? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her. And this beast, as we saw in 13, has the 7 heads and the 10 horns. So that's the identity of the beast. Now let's look at the deceptiveness of the beast in verse 8. The deceptiveness of the beast. It helps for us to think back on what we just learned in the 13th chapter. Excuse me. And in Scripture, it's very important when something is repeated. Look at the first words of the verse. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up. Look at the last words of the verse. When they see the beast, that he was and is not and will come. And we're going to see it again in verse 10. This is a repeated because it's a very important thing what has taken place. What has taken place here has escalated or elevated him to a position of great power and great authority for people saying, this is the one. This is the one we can trust. This is the one who has overcome, the one who is judging us, who is raining down all this judgment upon us. He says, this beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss. So John is looking at the angel showing him just at that point in time after that assassination has taken place. And he says, he's not now, he's fatally wounded. The news reports have given that all. And he says, but something is about to happen. He is about to come out of the abyss. And that simply means that when he comes out of the abyss, that means that he's going to be under the absolute control of Satan. It will be as if Satan was doing all the work himself. And once again, it's repeated in the same way. And those who dwell on the earth, whose names have been not written in the book of life since the foundation of the world, they will wonder, they'll marvel when they see this beast that he was and is not and will come. And they'll say, isn't this magnificent? Isn't this wonderful? Who can go against this great beast? How powerful and glorious he absolutely is. So we see the deceptiveness of the beast in chapter 13 and in 17. Now we get to the interesting and challenging part, and that is the heads of the beast, and that is seen in verses 9 and 10. Now, here's where it gets a bit challenging. John begins by saying in verse 9, "Here is the mind which has wisdom." As I was looking at this week, it took me back to my pastor all growing up from I was 15 till I was 41. I sat under the same pastor, a master of the Greek language, a passionate, wonderful, articulate man, and he loved his words. And one of his favorite words was perspicacity. He says, you got to have spiritual perspicacity to understand the things of the Spirit. And we just sit there and look at it. I know he mentioned that word before, but what was it again? Come on, spiritual perspicacity. You got to have, and that's exactly how he spoke. You got to have spiritual perspicacity. And finally we'd realize, oh, he's talking about wisdom. Why didn't you just say that? Oh, it's spiritual perspicacity. And it's just a four-bit word for discernment or understanding. To understand what's about to happen here, you have to have some understanding. It takes an understanding of chapter 13. It takes an understanding of history, which we will soon have. And finally, and most importantly, it takes an understanding that the prophecies are wrapped around bringing to reality God's promises for his chosen people. First, you will be glad to know that when he says here that there are seven heads, it's figurative language. When I first introduced this in chapter 13, dear later, such a good friend. She's such an encourager. She finds something good in every message that I preach. Sometimes it's hard work, but she says, "Man, Pastor, that was a great message. I really appreciated the message today. But that seven head thing, that sounds creepy. Really? There's going to be a beast and he's going to have seven noggins? He's going to have seven heads?" I says, "Well, you're going to have to wait until 17, but I don't want to keep you in this world right now, but just wait. Just take your time. We'll get there." Well, we're there. So now we're going to figure out these heads. So it says, "Here's the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits." The commentators they begin writing here, and they just don't stop. And the reason they don't stop is because they don't keep on reading. So they take seven mountains, turn that into Rome, and they take Rome into the Roman church, and they go off, and away they go. There's a comma there, but there's not a period. Please just keep reading. "The seven mountains on which the woman sits, they are seven kings." This is not that hard, is it? The heads refer to seven kings. Now's where it gets a little bit difficult. He says, so we understand that the seven heads refer to seven kings. Well, what about those kings? It says, "Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come, and when he comes, he must remain a little while." Let's see if we can unravel this. It really helps to stick close to the context. It's been a long time since we began Revelation. Do you remember where John was when he wrote this? It's been a long time, hasn't it? Isle of Patmos. And who's the commander-in-chief at this point in time? The Roman emperor. Who's placed him there? The Roman emperor. There's the key that unlocks where we're going with this. Look at it for just a moment. There are seven kings. Five have fallen. In John's time, one is, and the other has not yet come. Now, if we go back in history, and we consider the world empires whose kingdom touched the land of Israel, whose power affected and influenced God's people up to the days of the final destruction of the temple and the dispersion of God's people throughout the world, there are six in all. In John's time, the last Rome was still there. Let's go back and let's do a little history for a moment. Remember Egypt? Egypt's the first great kingdom that Israel interacted with. So there's Egypt. Joseph's brothers throw him in a pit. Finally decided it's better to sell him to the slave traders. They sell him to Potiphar in the house of the Egyptians. He raises to a position of great authority. He brings his father and the sons, and they settle in the land of Goshen. 400 years later, it's a great nation. There's a lot of people, and yet they're completely in bondage to the people of Egypt. Remember Assyria? Assyria was the people that God used to clear out the northern empire. Remember Babylon? Babylon's the kingdom that God used to wipe out the southern empire. These were all opposed to Israel, and they all had a few things in common. Think about what they had in common for just a moment. They all sought to rule the world. Okay? All these kingdoms sought to rule the world. The rulers had complete control of all aspects of the kingdom, including religious expression. They worshiped pagan deities. The rulers saw themselves as deities. They opposed the proclamation of God's word. They opposed the accomplishment of God's purposes in the world. Every one of these kingdoms was opposed to the people and the nation of Israel. So what we find here, if I may say it, is that over the history of mankind, and this is the important part, so listen carefully, over the history of mankind, there have been several, may I call it, incarnations of this beast. There have been several incarnations of the beast, different heads functioning at different times. First, it was the Pharaoh of Egypt, who sought to eliminate God's people. And then it was the Assyrians, then it was the Babylon, then it was the Greeks, then it was the Romans. We continue on. We always think for some reason that just Satan's diabolical plan is just wrapped around these 7 years here in the tribulation time. No. We need to understand from the moment of the fall where God promises that he will bring a seed, and that seed will be the Savior, and that Savior will save mankind. Satan says, we're not having that. And he does everything he can at every time he can to eliminate it. And so he raises up kingdoms, raises up Egypt, raises up Babylon, raises up these different kingdoms in authority for the purpose of annihilating God's people. And by the way, he got very close. There were times where it was down to a little bit of nothing. And may I just remind you, if there's no chosen people, there's no Messiah. And if there's no Messiah, there's no salvation. And if there's no salvation, there's no eternity with Christ Jesus. So we need to understand this is a plan that Satan has had. And he's so prideful and arrogant that he thinks he can overthrow God. So he tried it in Egypt. He tried it in Babylon. He tried it in Assyria. He tried it all the way through, and each one of them failed. And yet he says, we're not done yet. I've got a head. I've got a king coming who is going to be more powerful than all of these combined. I have a kingdom who will eventually wipe out all of God's people and overthrow God himself. Henry Morris, great historian, great commentator, puts it this way. All six of these kingdoms were not only legitimate heirs of political Babylon, but also of religious Babel as well. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome were all strongholds of the world religion and evolutionary pantheism and idolatrous polytheism. Now let's grab a hold of this, can we? All through history, Satan is attempting to unseat God by empowering kingdoms to eliminate God's people, to eliminate God's covenant promises, promises of a land, of a king, of a savior. Satan has raised one head after another. Six times he's tried. Six times he's failed. One final epic attempt is still to come. Oh, wait a minute here. Wait. Why does it stop with Rome? There have been great kingdoms since then. And by the way, there have been great kingdoms before that. There's China. There have been India. There have been all these kingdoms. Because it's all about annihilating God's people. And what happened in 70 AD? God's people were dispersed. And when will they come back? In the tribulation period. And he says, that's my last chance. I will raise up a beast. I will raise up one who once and for all will do it. And he takes the blood of the saints and the blood of the witnesses, and he wreaks havoc on the earth. Now, with that in mind, can we reread verse 10? But we're going to reread verse 10 using the Pastor Bob translation. It's available in a local bookstore. Study Bible soon to come out. That's not true. Follow along as I do the Pastor Bob translation. And these mountains, these kings, represent seven great kingdoms. Five previous heads, including Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persian, and Greece, have fallen. One kingdom, one you are all too familiar with, John, is Rome. The seventh has not yet come, but when he does, he will rule for a while. Now, hopefully we have this and we're looking at this, okay? So I understand seven mountains refer to seven kings or seven kingdoms. Five of those are kingdoms that Satan has used in the past to try to annihilate God's kingdom, the messianic plan that is to come. One was in John's time, but now that is gone as well. The other has not yet come, and we still live in the light of when that will take place. And when he does come, he must rule and remain for a little while. Okay, now let's move to verse 11. Now the angel returns to the final beast, a final beast. Verse 11, the beast which was and is not is himself also an eighth and is one of the seven, and he goes to destruction. Say, oh, brother. I thought I was there. I thought, okay, I've got a grasp of this thing now. I thought seven heads, we're all in good shape now. Now he mentions an eighth. Come on, where does that come from? Let me see if I can explain that to you. As we saw in chapter 13, this final beast will be unlike anything that has preceded him. He will rule in a position of authority for the first 3.5 years, but his rule will be absolute for the last 3.5 years. Everyone will die or bow their knee to him except the two witnesses. Everyone. He will have undisputed power. And he will have undisputed power, and it all focuses around something that continues to come up, was, is not, and will come. Whether this wound is fatal or merely a great deception by Satan, we read that this wound will be healed, and apparently by Satan, and leads to this unbelievable power at that point in time, I think demonic power, that will take on his name and number, and so that the point where all of mankind will submit to his power, and as we will see next time, to eliminate all the competing false religious and religious leaders that surround him. You say you still haven't explained the eighth. Let me put it this way. The kingdom that he ruled over as the seventh king in the first 3.5 years will pale in comparison to what will be ruled over in the second 3.5 years. It's like, that's like a totally different man, some people might say. Man, he was tough there, but there was a time where he brought peace and he brought nations together and he allowed Israel to worship in the temple, but now all of a sudden, it's like he's a changed man. He's totally different. It's like he's a different king. It's like he's an eighth king. It's like he's an eighth king. It's still the seventh kingdom, but it's like he's an eighth king. The beast which was and is not is himself also like an eighth, and is yet is still one of the seven. Oh, but I'm so thankful for the last five words. It says, and he goes to destruction. You know, if those last five words weren't there, we'd be sitting there all week with John's. When I saw her, I wondered greatly. I marveled with a great marvel as I look at the power and what he is going to be able to accomplish. And I think of Satan's plan all the way through time from Adam and Eve onward, trying to seduce people and eliminate the very kingdom of God that he might rule and reign for all eternity. And it looks like he's finally done it. It's so powerful. He has everything under his control. And Scripture just says, and he goes to destruction. This is next week, but I just want to add to he goes to destruction. So we'll just read it. I'm not going to comment on it a lot. The 10 horns, which you saw are 10 kings, we'll be able to understand that really simply, who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings while the beast for a little time period, 1 hour. So he takes 10 kings. He gives them all the power and authority. They show up at Megiddo. They have one purpose, and that one purpose is give all their power and all their authority to the beast. And they're assembled, and they're at their Megiddo, and they've got all their weapons, and they're sure, because now they've got the beast, and they've got the false prophet, and they've got the dragon on their side. They're going to win, and Satan is finally, I have all the numbers. I have everything that is necessary. I can wage war, and it will all be mine, and these will wage war against the Lamb. And the Lamb will overcome them. Why? Because he's Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and the chosen and the faithful. That at least deserves a little amen. Can we just get a hold of just how dramatic this time is? And yet when we see all this coming to pass and we see all this craziness taking place, it's still indisputable that God is on his throne. Which leads us to our final prophetic point. And this will be what you are going to work with in your community groups this week. I want you to really think about the importance of prophecy and be sold on the importance of it in your personal life. I left this one out. It's my favorite. Prophecy reminds us that Satan's power and purposes will not prevail. And Revelation 20:10 says, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, and where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I echo the angels who said, and they deserve it. They deserve it. So what do we take from here? It's so beautiful. God's sure prophetic word can be counted on. It's there to encourage us. It's there to bring us joy in difficult times. It's there to give us a future and a hope. It's there to give us a realization that he does indeed hold all things together in his hands. Don't worry about our future. Our future is certain because we follow the certain and sure ruler of the universe. Amen. Lord, thank you for this critical text. Difficult though it is on the surface, beautiful it is under the surface. And help us not to be deceived by the evil one. Help us not to fall for his time tricks to put us on the sidelines and draw us further from you. Help us to move towards you, to lean not on our understanding, but on your perfect prophetic word. Help us to leave here today joyful, putting pieces together, excited about the future, excited about what Christ has done in our life, what he will do, and the fact that we will share all eternity with him. Give us grace for the journey and joy in it. Give us courage as we share the gospel. Guide us as we go through this week, we pray in the precious name of Jesus, God's people.